Father, we thank you for Thanksgiving. Lord Jesus, what a blessing it is. Let us remember what Thanksgiving is all about this morning, Lord, as we are gathered together, Lord, around your word and with each other, that we would not forget the meaning of Thanksgiving. Help us now, Lord, and anoint your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Psalm 136, a copy of which has been custom made right before you on those white sheets. I want to read a proclamation from the President of the United States of America. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, humbly to implore his protection and favor. Whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. And then this goes on with many acknowledgments of God and our Creator. I don't know if the president then knew it was illegal to do that, but he was doing it in his proclamation. And then it's signed this way, given under my hand in the city of New York, the third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1789. That was from our first president, George Washington. Now, I think he knew what he was doing when he mentioned God so many times. I think both houses of Congress knew what they were doing with this proclamation. A couple other presidents right after him did it. And then there was about a 50-year lapse where the presidents didn't. But then Abraham Lincoln began again with giving a proclamation for the whole land, for prayer and fasting, and for Thanksgiving in every president since Abraham Lincoln. What is it about Thanksgiving that is so important? Have you ever given something to a little child and the parent happens to be right there? And what's the first thing the parent says? Say thank you. Say thank you. And if they don't, they're all over them. Say thank you. You know, it's like, oh, it's the end of the world. I'm going to get you if you don't say thank you. You see, when the benefactor is standing right there, eyeballing the person just receiving the gift, it's a grievous breach of morality not to give thanks. How much more when God is looking on if we aren't thankful in our hearts? You know, there's an important... Many people don't know this because they won't report it on the news. You know, the news has their way of reporting only certain things. But there has been an archaeological discovery in Washington, D.C. I mean, this is the truth. I even looked it up on, is it Scopes or Nopes or Snopes? Okay. There's been engravings, now this is the truth, of Scripture and references to God all through Washington, D.C., yeah, on the Capitol, on the rotundas, on the monuments. I don't know how this could have happened, but they've just discovered this. Maybe the founders of our nation knew that we get our laws from God and that we have a higher law higher than ourselves. And we had better base this, what they call American experiment, on higher law. We don't want to be like the other nations that cut people's heads off and have rebellions and murderous regimes, so we're going to have a higher law over us. Wow. Okay, they discovered that. A couple things about that. First, there is higher law. We are not a law unto ourselves. That's what it says. That's what it means. It's not meaning we're setting up a religion, which is what they try and tell us. No, no. They knew that because they all, the same people that did that, also wrote the First Amendment to the Constitution. Congress shall establish no religion and also not prohibit the free exercise thereof. We forget the free exercise clause. So they knew what they were doing when they put all these monuments up. But the second thing is, how do you give thanks to no one? Have a day of Thanksgiving. Who we have to thank somebody, and obviously it's God. So I think we need to get that perspective straight in our Thanksgiving. And so we're going to look at Psalm 136, which is called in Hebrew the great Hallel. We get Hallel, means praise, Hallelujah, praise Yah, Yahweh, praise the Lord. Actually a command in the Bible, praise you, plural, the Lord. That's what Hallelujah means. This is called the great Hallel. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to have this side read the verses. Now if you get to verse... 19, we'll pronounce that king Sion, just so everybody knows, okay? Now, you're going to read the first half. Is everybody okay with this? Let me see a little head movement. Okay, now you folks have the harder job. You're going to read this last half, okay? And now this is not a competition. We're just, you will read the first one, right? And you, oh, she's moving over. No, no one. Okay, we'll see how this works. You ready? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord of Lords.
His love endures forever.
To him alone who does great wonders.
His love endures forever.
Who by his understanding made the heavens.
His love endures forever. Spread out the earth upon the waters. His love endures forever.
Who made the great lights.
His love endures forever.
The sun to govern the day. The moon and stars to govern the night.
His love endures forever.
To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt.
His love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them.
His love endures forever.
With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm.
His love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea asunder. And brought Israel through the midst of it. But swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the desert. Who struck down great kings. And killed mighty kings. Sion, king of the Amorites. And Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance, an inheritance to his servant Israel, to the one who remembered us in our low estate, and freed us from our enemies, and who gives food to every creature. Give thanks to the God of heaven. All right, we did it. Okay. Wow, that was a lot of work. You know what? You probably, without knowing it, have just memorized one half of Psalm 136. Isn't that amazing? You can also memorize more than one half if you just look at the first line. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. You know what? It's repeated 26 times for a reason, because it's so true. In fact, in Hebrew, it actually, you could literally say his love goes to forever. It has a destination. Where is that? It's wherever we are going. His love follows us and pursues us. Now, I've divided this psalm into three sections. We're going to look at the first section where it speaks about giving thanks to God himself, and it looks at his name. Three names in these three verses. The Lord, all capitals, notice that, and then God of gods, and then Lord of lords. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord. Now, when you see that in our English Bibles, all capitalized, it's that word in the Hebrew that they will not pronounce. It's not that they can't pronounce it, they will not say it. It's Yahweh. So when you see it without all the capitals, it's Adonai. So what they would do, instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai. So we know that it's that Lord, it's in all capitals. It's the great I am, the Lord. And there's a nuance about that name. See, God connects his name with certain aspects of his dealings with people. And when you see Lord in all capitals, it's that covenant-making God who makes a covenant with his people, the I am. Now, the Lord, this I am, made a covenant with Abraham. Now, why would he have to do that? And we know from the Bible, if you look at the Bible from generally, or let's say you take a step back and get a bird's eye view, we know from the first two chapters of Genesis, God created the universe, and he pronounced it good, in fact, very good. But by Genesis chapter 3, there was sin. Something undid God's goodness. Sin. Well, then right away in Genesis chapter 4, what happens? We have the first murder. Does that make sense? If sin's going to enter creation, there's a murder. Cain murders Abel. Then in chapter 6, God says that he was sorry he even created man because every thought and intent on their heart was on evil all the time. So he flooded the earth. Noah started with Noah. And then God, humanity kept rebelling. And we get to chapter 10 in Genesis, and the whole world's rebelling. God said, spread out. But they didn't. He says, no, we're going to unite together. And they built a tower, the Tower of Babel. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're not going to listen to this God. So God confused their languages. They spread out all over the world. Now we get to Genesis 12. Now, you know, we haven't gone far in history, have we? We're talking 4,000 years ago, almost to the end of recorded human history. And he makes a covenant with Abraham. You can read it in Genesis 12. Everybody should read it and know what it is. But in that covenant, he says, Abraham, through you, I will bless the whole world. In other words, God, instead of working with all humanity at once, he's going to narrow it down to one person, Abraham. And he will build up a nation with Abraham. Now, we know that Abraham only, when he went down into Egypt, he only had about 75, and finally there became a few million after 400 years. Now it became time for God to bring his people that he made a covenant with, through Abraham, out of bondage. So we get to chapter 3. In Exodus, Moses at the burning bush, he meets God at the burning bush, and God says, I am, that's my name, the Lord. He announces his name, the Lord. I'm that covenant God. You see how that covenant with Abraham is still alive. I am the God of your father Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And he says, I have heard the cries of my people and their suffering. My people. Remember, there's a covenant. These are my people, God is saying. Let my people go. That's the message to Pharaoh. What would Pharaoh say? His message is equally important, and everyone should not forget it. He said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Isn't that the message of the world? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, he would soon find out. You see, Pharaoh did not have a covenant. Egypt, which you could look at as the world, does not have a covenant. God makes a distinction between his people and people who are not his people. God does that. And this is what he says in Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. There will be loud wailing in Egypt, but among the Israelites not even a dog will bark. So that people will know I make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. See, God says there is a distinction. What is that distinction? It's a covenant. He had a covenant with his people, but none, you could say, with the rest of the world. So when he brings disaster upon Egypt, they will weep and wail, but in Egypt it will be, you can hear the crickets. It's going to be peaceful. Not even a dog will bark. So that's the covenant God. Now in verse 2, then we have, give thanks to the God of gods, meaning there's only one God. There's only one God, the God of gods. And in Psalm 115, we read about the futility of this world, that it's full of gods. In Psalm 115, it says, people have made gods out of gold and silver. In other words, they've made them with their hands. They've made them up. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell, hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk. In other words, they can do nothing because they are nothing. Then he says this is very tragic. And those who trust in them will be just like these gods. Nothing. That's horrendous, to trust in nothing. So what's the difference between the real God, the God of gods, and the false gods? These false gods aren't alive. We serve the living God. And then verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Lord of lords, meaning this God has supreme authority over all. He is the Lord of lords. There is no higher authority. In Romans chapter 13, we can read, where all the human governments are established by God. In other words, they're still under his authority. They're under the scrutiny of God, and their job, these human governments, are to do good. They must do good. Woe to that government that does not do good. How do you define good? Well, you got to go to Scripture to see what's good. You have to know God's heart. We have to know the conscience that God has put in all humanity. What is good? Well, the government had better do it. So there is no covenant Lord in Egypt or in the world. There's no relationship in the world. There is no God of gods in Egypt or the world. There's just full of false gods. And there is no Lord of lords in Egypt, the world. You see, human government that has become a law into itself or unto itself will become unjust. Hasn't human history proved that? If you get anybody that says, no, there's no higher law than me, what usually happens? Disaster. Look at Hitler. Look at Mussolini. Look at Mao. That's the way it works. Look at our own lives. And so our founding fathers knew this. So the American experiment, which they call it, and I'm sorry they use that word, but it's very true. It's the only nation in the history of the world that is saying we have a higher law than us, and it's God. But we're throwing that out because people don't understand it in our nation right now. So we not only have a person to thank, God, we have a reason. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His love endures forever. Now let's look at giving thanks for creation, the second part of this, verses 4 through 9. Verse 4, God alone is creator. By his understanding, you know, his wisdom, he made the heavens and the earth and spread everything up, spread the earth out upon the waters. What did God do? He brought order. He ordered the universe. Order out of chaos. Isn't this an ordered universe? I mean, how many scientists spend their whole lives, and how many kinds of scientists are there? That's all they're doing is studying this order. And then they think they've got it, and then they got to rediscover it because they didn't quite have it right, and they keep rediscovering it. And the more we discover it, the more beautiful and orderly this creation is. Genesis 1 says, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. One sentence tells it all. The heavens and the earth and everything in between. God created all. How did he do it? Then it goes on to explain it in two more chapters. It says this in verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Chaos was over the face of the deep. In other words, there was no order. So what did God do the next verse? Let God said, his word, logic, order, let there be light. He started to order the universe. He divided, then he filled. If you read that, there's a pattern of dividing and filling, dividing and filling, a beautiful portrayal of creation. Where is there any evidence of anything that's the created order, finite, that has created itself? And yet somehow we have this, I know we don't in this room, but somehow in the media, that's, they keep putting this whole idea that, yes, creation has just created itself. But if you look at a little wristwatch or a microwave oven or a video game or a pencil or a golf tee, it all has a creator. There's order. If you look at one cell in a human body, I mean, it's so intricate in design and in the enzymes and the chemicals and the different kinds of cell walls that allow certain things to go through and certain things not to. And it's just, you could spend your whole life, and people do, just studying one cell. And not only is it so intricately designed, but it's also alive. What a mystery life. Have we figured that out yet? What is life? Science can do all kinds of things, but they cannot create life. There's a logical disconnect in our society right now that will say, yes, this is all an accident. But it's not a logical disconnect if you know the Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says it's not a logical disconnect, it's a moral disconnect. Because it says, because they will not give thanks to God, their hearts became dark. You see how important Thanksgiving is? It's in a lot of ways, it's the key to opening up the blessings of God. Job chapter 40, if you want a great book to read, everyone should sit down for an hour, take about an hour to read the book of Job. You'll be dizzy by the time you get to chapter 38 because of all the arguing, and we're going through that in our Bible study at 9:30, and Jeff's doing a beautiful job bringing that through to us. But by the time you get to chapter 38, finally God breaks in. Thank God. And this is what he says to Job, because Job is, you know, the central character here. Job, would you condemn me to justify yourself? That's what God is saying to Job. Well, by the time he's through with him, I mean, that's what the world does. They justify themselves and they'll point their finger at God because they don't know God and they don't understand God. Would you condemn me, God says, to justify yourself? Then he asks him a question. This is it. Where were you, Job, when I created the universe? And then he goes on, a long explanation, you know, beautiful poetry. Of course, Job and all of us would just wilt, right? And Job does the right thing at the end. And you can read it at the last chapter of the book of Job. I repent in dust in ashes. I have spoken about things that I should not have spoken about. I've stepped over the line where I shouldn't have. I repent. And that's really what all the world needs to do before God. Repent before God. How wise is creation? How miraculous. No wonder the psalmist here in Psalm 136 praised God for creation. What a mystery it is, this creation. Now, I like ecology. You know, we're real up on ecology today because ecology is the study of the interrelationships in our environment, right? So now we're going green. We put a color on it, you know. We're going green, and that's a good thing to go green. And I like to liken this to the symphony orchestra. I myself enjoy the symphony. I can't afford the tickets, but if I can get a free ticket, I'll go. But I love it when the orchestra, you know, 80 of them or however many are on the stage, and I love that sound of all of them, you know, hitting their different instruments, the loud ones, the quiet ones, the brass and the strings and the percussion. And oh, I just love all that sound. You know that kind of chaotic sound? And what happens? All of a sudden they know that to all quiet down, and out walks the concert master, the head violinist, number one violinist, and then hits that one note, the A440. However it goes, that's not it. But anyway, and all the orchestra just all levels off, and they all tune to that one note. Do you know what? The ecology of God in this universe, in this creation, is to tune ourselves by giving him thanks. That tunes us to everything. That's the beginning. If we cannot give thanks, we are way behind in God's ecology. Now I want to look at the last little section of the scripture, thanking God for redemption. First of all, here's a question. Why redemption? Why do we need redemption? And here's why we need redemption. You know, the number one question that people have is, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen? If God is loving, why does he permit it? And if God is powerful, why doesn't he stop it? You know what? Apart from the biblical revelation, you cannot answer that question. I could not believe this. Just last night on the TV, they were arguing the same thing. Why is there evil? Why doesn't God do anything about it? And they were just dancing around it, and I just wanted to kick the TV, although it would have cost a lot of money to get a new one. But I get so tired of it. They're afraid to open the Bible. They won't do it. The Bible gives us the answer. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, it ends, God created everything, and it was very good. There was no sin. Genesis chapter 3, sin entered in. It's because of sin. And the reason is God has given us free will, freedom. We have freedom to sin. And Adam and Eve, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't about a piece of fruit. It was about, will you follow God's instructions? He said, don't eat of this tree. And what does that tree stand for? The knowledge of good and evil. In other words, we are going to decide what is good and evil, Adam and Eve were saying. We're going to decide, not God. Before it was, I'll decide. And then as long as God decides, there's an umbrella of protection. And they lived under it. And it was called paradise. Today, we've thrown paradise out. We'd rather decide what is right and wrong ourselves. We will become the higher law. Can you see how it's working out in society? I mean, you can test it scientifically. Just look what's going on. So that's what it's all about. God, it's the fall. We have disease, famine, war, distress. It's the fall. We are fallen. The Bible tells us so. It's so plain for anyone who wants to read it. But the dignity of free will still is alive. But there's a second thing besides freedom. There's redemption. Notice in this psalm that God is being praised for redemption. In other words, he is loving, he is all-powerful, but he can save. He has power to save and redeem. Redeem means buy back, and he'll do it. Now here's the biggest miracle of all. Even with freedom still intact, even though the rebels can rebel and run from God all they want, he still can save them. How does he do it? I don't know. See, he can say to any part of creation, do this and do that, and it does it. But he doesn't say to the rock, do this, and the rock says no. But to people, they can say no, and he lets them. But so how does anyone get saved? It's just, we just have to fall on our face and thank God that he saved us. Salvation is not a modern term, I don't think, much anymore. Would we ever use that word? But once you're saved, oh, it becomes very modern. In fact, it becomes right on your lips constantly. I am saved. And then we start doing things we wouldn't ordinarily do. We start maybe touching a Bible. We start reading it, and we start going to church, and our lives start to change, and goodness enters into our lives. Man, that is awesome. We're saved, salvation. Now, how does God save? Here's how he saves. And this is a shock to the world. He saves by bringing judgment. That's how he saves. Justice. Love and justice cannot be separated. The world is in denial over this, and they're going crazy because it's not logical. If a two-year-old, your two-year-old, was being brutalized, you'd want justice immediately, wouldn't you? You'd cry out for justice. This whole world cries out for justice. It's everywhere. We have Judge Judy, Judge Wapner, Judge so-and-so. We're surrounded by judge shows because people want to see justice. And yet when God says, you know, I've got some justice, no, no. God will not judge anyone. That is not true. He brings redemption through justice, through judgment. There's two L's that I would like to bring up. How are you going to see the world? You have to apply these two rules, the two L's. It has to be logical and livable. In other words, it has to make sense, and also it has to work. And yet people have to make it work in their lives, livable. So somebody that doesn't want justice, all you got to do is steal something from them, and they realize right away that's not. They know it's logical, and they can't live without justice. So what they are proclaiming, that God has no justice, this doesn't make sense, and they can't even live it themselves. So the reason for evil is sin, and the answer to the problem of sin is redemption. Give thanks for redemption. God, again, has brought order into creation, and he does it through redemption. So in verses 10 down to 22, it's a whole list of how God redeemed Israel. Verse 10, to him, give thanks to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Now, it was a horrible judgment that came upon Egypt. But God had to rescue his people out of Egypt. Then in verses 12 to 22, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he rescued Israel out from under the bondage of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the desert, into the promised land. Why is it called a promised land? Because God promised it in his covenant. I'm going to give you a land of your own. See, he had to bring judgment upon those kings that lived in the land. Don't forget this. This is very important because some people turn away from God because of his judgment. But understand, he had to judge those kings in that land, because if he were to bring his people peacefully into that land, they would all be killed. So he had to judge that land. And God has a right to judge whom he wants to judge. In fact, if you even go back to Genesis 15, when he was talking to Abraham in verse 16, he said, Abraham, I'm going to bring you into a land, and you're going to have all these descendants, but I'm going to wait about 400 years because the sin of the Amorites has not been fully completed. In other words, the sin of that land is so bad, God said, I'm going to commandeer a little piece of land, a little tract of land on this earth that I'm going to call mine. And to do it, I'm sorry, I've got to judge these people because they're so sinful. Now, Israel's sinful too. It doesn't mean they're not sinful, but God has a right to commandeer a little tract of land called Israel, and he's going to keep his people safe there. He's going to give them a land. But what else did he promise? He also promised a Messiah. Through these people, a Messiah would come, an anointed one, a Savior would come to bring redemption then from this little tract of land out to the rest of the world, this Messiah. Of course, we know the Messiah to be Jesus. God had a plan. You know, he revealed the plan to Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. Then Israel blew it, you know, and they had all these different kings, and then 400 years of silence, and then all of a sudden the Messiah came. Christmas. Jesus was born. I want to look at something in the book of Luke that kind of ties this together. Luke chapter 22, if you want to turn there. Now, I hope all of this is making sense, because we have a pattern here going. Luke 22. It's toward the end of Jesus' life. He's having what's called the Last Supper. Everybody's heard of the Last Supper? So in verse 14 in Luke 22, Jesus said, when it says here, when the hour came, Now the hour has come. Remember the times Jesus was saying, my hour has not yet come. Now the hour, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. They're at a Passover meal. This is a Jewish Passover meal. And you know what? Can you think what Jesus must have been thinking about? He says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. What is a Passover meal for? It's to remember, in their day, it would be 1,500 years previous when God rescued Israel out of Egypt. And when that first Passover, they were to commemorate it with a Passover meal. So every year they would do this. And this is just one of those meals. But this is a special one because it's the last Passover. And this is what he says. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows he's going to the cross. He is going to go and be the Passover lamb for the whole world. Now if you skip down to verse 19. So he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In other words, I'm going to give my body. It's going to be broken for you. I am the living bread that has come down from heaven. I'm going to be broken for you. Now, verse 20. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of a new covenant. In whose blood? My blood, which is poured out for you. A new covenant will be planned, has been planned for the people of the world, and it will be through the shedding of the blood of Jesus on the cross. So if you think back now, Jesus had a lot on his mind. You know he was very excited, very much longing to be that Passover lamb. Here he is eating this Passover meal with his disciples, knowing that finally redemption will come through him. Think of what it must have meant to him. Think of that first Passover. Remember in Egypt, there are slaves in Egypt. God says, this very night you're going to go free. In fact, when you celebrate the Passover, when you're all together in your homes, be fully clothed, have your backpacks on, your walking sticks in your hand, because you're going to be set free that very night. What freed the people? Did God bring an army? Did he cause an avalanche? Did he cause a volcano? Did he do some tremendous thing? No, you know what they were freed by? A lamb. A lamb. The lamb was slain. The blood at the door frames of the house, they were allowed to go through. What frees us today out of Egypt, let's say, or out of the world, or out of our sin? Jesus, the Lamb of God. When you become a believer, you just say, yes, Jesus, be my Savior. That's all you have to do is just believe and let him be your Passover lamb. You will be saved from your sins. So no wonder Psalm 136, verse 23 says, to the one who remembered us in our low estate. What is our low estate when we were lost? Verse 24, and he freed us from our enemies. Verse 24, who are our enemies? Sin and death. He has conquered them on the cross. His love endures forever. So God's redemption of Israel, which is played out in Psalm 136, is really a little portrait of our redemption as well. We are set free. Now, there are many skeptics in the world, and I don't know if you've kept track of this, but in England right now, people have rented buses, and they've put atheistic slogans on these buses. Have you heard about that? And this is what the slogan says, and I'm a little bit amused by this. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. You see, they're hedging on it, probably, you know, just in case. I don't know. Maybe they don't have the guts to say there is no God, but there's probably no God. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. Well, that really helps. But you know what? Alfred E. Newman, that great philosopher, already had a saying, what me worry? I don't know. These guys are way behind the times. But you can believe or go after a slogan by skeptics who don't love you, don't care about you, and don't even care what happens to you, or you can believe God's word. You can believe the media that won't even allow God's word to be mentioned anymore, and just look at the evidence of what's happening to our nation right now. Or you can trust in God's word. So this psalm ends very rightly in verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven. What a way to end it. In other words, God is over all. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. So between verse 1 and verse 26, sandwiched between those is the admonition to give thanks. Now here are words that you will not read on the side of a bus. From Jesus' own lips, John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned, but he has crossed over from death to life. If you are here this morning and you're not a believer, if you just believe, say, Jesus, yes, I believe. Maybe I don't understand it, that's okay, but I know that you proved you loved us by sending Jesus to die on the cross. You can just believe today, just say, let thanksgiving be the bridge to lead you to the Lord as you give thanks. His love endures forever.